Let me just read the introduction that we have for Joshua here, and maybe make a few comments along the way. But I think it sets the ground for what we'll be studying today. Brian is going to follow this up, I think, over the next couple weeks, and see the conquest that Israel accomplishes, the fulfillment of the promise that God had given long before. So let me just read. Written circa 1405 to 1385 B.C., and likely written by Joshua and an assistant of Joshua's, the book of Joshua details 20 years of Israel's history. It starts with Joshua's succession to Moses, then covers his leadership of the nation, the conquest of Canaan, and the warnings given to the nation regarding unbelief and unfaithfulness, culminating with Joshua's admonition to Israel. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's from chapter 24, verse 15. The book of Joshua is significant in a variety of ways. It records one of the most important portions of Israel's history, their conquest of Canaan and their establishment as a nation, of which was addressed prophetically in Genesis and which is always in view from Exodus to Deuteronomy. A.W. Tozer asserts, the books of Moses would be imperfect without this one, as it is the capstone of them. So it is the foundation of those which follow. Omit Joshua, and there is a gap left in the sacred history which nothing could supply. Without it, what proceeds would be incomprehensible and what follows unexplained. Joshua is the book which connects the people of Israel to the land of and nation of Israel. It is, in fact, the first of 12 historical books which tell the story of Israel as a nation. And in this record of Israel taking possession of the promised land is the main theological theme of the book, the great fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. More than 750 years before, God had given Abraham a command and great promises. Genesis 12:1-3 says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and one who curses you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That God did everything he had promised to do is highlighted toward the end of this book. Verse 43 through 45 of Joshua 21 notes, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all the enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. In the book of Joshua, we see God's faithfulness to a nation and his faithfulness to Joshua. Additionally, we see Joshua's unwavering obedience to and faith in the Lord. This is another important theme of the book. A man of God who trusts and obeys God over the long haul, and God's reward for such obedience. James Montgomery Boyce notes, Joshua was a soldier. He was a brilliant soldier, one of the most extraordinary military commanders of all time. But he was not an exciting person as far as we can tell. He was probably just a bit of a plugger, a rather straightforward man who was chiefly concerned with carrying out his divine commission to the letter. He had no great sins and made very few mistakes. In short, he was not the kind of person who would make a good hero for a novel. Yet Joshua was eminently God's man. We have many professing Christians in our day, but we do not seem to have many Joshuas. We do not have many who, without trying to be novel or spectacular, determined to obey the law of God in every particular, and then actually do obey it throughout a long lifetime of faithful service. Isn't it true that this is the chief reason for the church's weakness in our country at the present time? And isn't the chief reason for this failure our more basic failure to read, study, digest, and obey the Word of God? As we study this remarkable and faithful man and his infinitely more remarkable and faithful God, think and meditate on your walk with him. Are you faithful day to day, in seen and especially unseen ways? Let this book speak to your heart and respond to the Lord's prompting as you prayerfully consider the God who rewards those who earnestly seek Him, from Hebrews 11:6b. As I've studied this, at first, you know, you think of the book of Joshua as kind of a book of military conquest, which a lot of the book really is. But what you really soon discover is that it is, first of all, the character of God as a promise keeper, as a fulfiller of the things He says He will do. And the fact that Joshua fully trusted in that God and in His promises. And as some of those comments noted, especially Boyce's, Joshua was a guy, he was probably not flashy, though he was certainly capable. He knew how to wield a sword. He knew how to command men. But he was a man who just every day got up and decided, I will do what the Lord has commanded today. And I will also know what His word commands, so that I can follow and do it according to what I know that He has commanded to do. So, it's been a great encouragement to me, but it's also been, in some ways a rebuke to my unfaithfulness at times. So as we study this book, I hope that some of those same things happen to you if you need to be spoken to in that way. I hope, if not, that you are encouraged by the example of Joshua's faithfulness. Let me just talk a little bit about some perspective on time as we take a look at the history of this book. We had talked about in the summary that this was about 760 years before that God had made those promises. So I thought, let's get some perspective on what that is to us. 760 years ago, or in 1250 A.D., on July or April 6, Guillaume de Sonnac, the Grand Master of the Knights Templar, died. So you start to get some idea of the things that were going on at that time. Later that same year, on July 3rd, in the Battle of Ferrisker, Louis IX of France is captured by the Baibars' Mamluk army while he is in Egypt conducting the Seventh Crusade. And later that year, he has to ransom himself. But there was also good news for Christendom that year, as King Alfonso III of Portugal captured the Algarve from the Moors, and thus completed the expulsion of the Moors from Portugal. So this was a period of the High Middle Ages. The morning star of the Reformation, somebody who we think, John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. We kind of think of him as a pre-reformer, somebody who started to introduce the principles of the Reformation. He would not come on the scene for another 100 years. And it wouldn't be for another 150 years after Wycliffe that Luther would come on the scene. So think back that far. What is it? You know, you hear the Knights Templar, you hear the Crusades, and you certainly think, that's a time I can't even relate to. And yet, this is it is a long time ago as we think about it. But as Psalm 90 verse 4 notes, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. God is fulfilling His plan. He is working out His plan, even though a lot of times we can't see it. What we will see in Joshua is Him miraculously intervening. But God is working out His plan every day in the things that we do or don't do for Him as we go about our lives. So as we begin, look at the beginning of the book of Joshua, 760 years is about the time that had passed since God had made the original promise to Abraham of Genesis 12 and 15. What was that threefold promise that was made to Abraham? Just three words: land, seed, and blessing. That he would be given a land, that his seed would become numerous, and that he would become a blessing through them to the entire earth. So we've read Genesis 12 together in summary. However, let's look at what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 through 18. If you want to, you can turn there real quick. I'll just read through that. It says, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 100 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces which Abraham had cut up as directed by God. And then it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And now here we see the Israelites are standing there. They are standing or they're about 7 miles away from the Jordan, and they're getting ready to cross into the land. And in fact, we see now that the as it notes in this section, it says the iniquity of the Amorites is now full. God is going to judge the land of Canaan, and he's going to use Israel as the tool to judge them. So let's pray before we begin, and we'll really get going. Father, it is a joy to see a man who is faithful over a long period of time to you, because that man, Lord, trusted in your promises. Father, as we study this lesson today, I hope that that truth will penetrate our hearts, that you are a God who is trustworthy, that the things that you say that you will do, you will bring about, that the promises that you make, you will keep, and Lord, that the instructions you give us are for our own good. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for Joshua's example of faithfulness. Help us to learn, Lord, and emulate this in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's just do a quick refresher on who Joshua is. The name Joshua literally means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. Jesus actually has the same name. It's in Greek would have been pronounced Iesus, but that's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Many commentators through history have noted this, and many have believed or seen Joshua as a type of Christ, similar to what we had talked about previously as Joseph being a type of Christ in his faithful walk. Joshua shows that same faithful walk in his own life. According to Numbers 13:16, Joshua was originally named Hoshea, but he was given a new name by Moses, probably as a sign of Joshua's dedication to Yahweh. So, the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Exodus account is after the Israelites leave Egypt. It's in Exodus 17:8-13, where we see that he is the battlefield commander against the Amalekites. That's your first blank is battlefield. When Amalek's armies threatened Israel, it was Joshua who was ordered by Moses to organize an army to face them. This was the battle in which, as long as Moses raised his arms, Israel was victorious. But when Moses lowered them out of fatigue, the Israelites began to lose. After Aaron and Hur had sat Moses on a stone and propped up his arms, Joshua and his men emerged from the battle victorious. So again, we see that he was the battlefield commander against the Amalekites. Interestingly, after this battle, we see that in Exodus 17:14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book.'" In other words, write what happened in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, "that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And I think Lord has his own purposes in what he does here. But I think it's clear that the Lord wanted Joshua to remember that while he had been slugging it out in hand-to-hand combat, when he had been in there risking his life and fighting against the enemy, the victory was not really Joshua's, nor was it really Moses's, but the victory was the Lord's. This was a lesson the Lord knew he would need to understand after the fog of battle had cleared, and even more so in the future. So later in Israel's history, recorded in the Pentateuch, we see Joshua is a protege to Moses. So we see that in Exodus 24, and there's other examples in Exodus chapter 32, verse 17, Exodus chapter 33 and Numbers 11, where he is during the Golden Calf incident, and he reports the noise of wars in the camp, if you remember that from when we'd studied that previously. He's regularly present at the tent of meeting, and he is zealous for God. So we see an example of a man who, one, is zealous for God's glory, and second, stays very close to Moses. So obviously there's a bond that grows there, but it's also Joshua's zealousness for the Lord, I think, that attracts Moses to him. So we also know, obviously, that he's one of the two spies who brought back the good report from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And we know that it was Joshua who passionately begged the people in Numbers 14, 8 through 9, where they said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Does that sound familiar? It will sound familiar from when we really dig into the text. So, this is a faithfulness is rewarded when Joshua is commissioned by the Lord. So, first of all, to a position of leadership in Numbers 24:18. Numbers 24:18, verse through 20 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him.'" They're really starting to learn to follow Joshua here. Moses starts to give him some authority. The Lord commands that Moses give him some authority. And so the people begin to develop a habit of obeying Joshua and following him. Later, we see that he is commissioned by God to succeed Moses. And we talked about this just last week, but let me just read Deuteronomy 31:14, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him.' So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting." And then finally in verse 23 it says, "Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Brian, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" So we see that Joshua had been prepared over a long period of time, that he had shown faithfulness to God, that God had blessed him, that Moses had grown close to him. And now he is in a position to finally take over the mantle of leadership from Moses. So let's just do a little bit of geography here. Let's just kind of familiarize ourselves with where we're talking here. This is the Dead Sea to the south, and of course the Sea of Galilee is much further up north. And obviously this is oriented north to south. So Israel is over here in Shittim, and they are going to go over here to Jericho eventually. Now Gilgal is shown on this map as being kind of to the northeast of Jericho, but there's also, I've seen some maps that position it to the southeast. So I guess we don't know the exact location of Gilgal, but at least you get some sense of it's about 7 miles from Shittim to the Jordan, and about another 5 miles to Jericho. So certainly the Israelites are closer than they have ever been to finally entering the land and fulfilling the promise of God. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 1, and let me just quickly read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory.'" And of course, verse 5 goes on, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." So we see the passing of the torch. This first section, Joshua 1, I've titled The Passing of the Torch. And God has given direction to Joshua in these first few verses. First of all, he's given the direction, he's given a command. He said, "Lead the Israelites across the Jordan to take and inhabit all of Canaan." The Lord said that I'm going to be with you. There's very similar wording here to what we had seen previously in some of the verses we read about Joshua previously. Especially reminds me of when they were in by Canaan the first time, and he said, "The Lord's given us this land into our hands." The Lord's now reconfirming that is still true, and he's asking Joshua to lead them across. And of course, we talked about the promise. He says, Lord says, I will be with you just as I was with Moses. So God is reaffirming for Joshua that he is not going to be, he's not going to relate, at least in far, as far as support of Joshua, that differently from Moses as he's going to relate to Joshua. He says he will be with him. And of course, isn't that the same promise the Lord makes to us? And one of the things that it really struck me as I read through this, and maybe it's because I was listening to the audiobook of 12 Ordinary Men, the John MacArthur book. What's really interesting is when Dr. MacArthur notes that the men that Jesus chose were not spectacular in any sort of way. They were men who had tons of faults, and it's really a great book. He talks about all the faults that they had, and some of them had actually relatively few, Andrew being one of those who just seemed to like to bring people to the Lord. But he talks about these men, and really, if you look at Joshua is not dissimilar. Sure, I mean, he is a great military leader. He knows how to lead men. But he is a man on whom the Spirit of God rests. That is not dissimilar to us. So as we study Joshua, be thinking about, you know, this is not some saint up on a pillar. This is a man who God has given leadership over his people of, but he's also empowering him to do that. And as we see what God wants us to do, as we look for what God wants us to do, as we study his word and get to know him, the same type of thing can happen to us. So just keep that in mind. And of course, in verses 6 through 9, let me just read those real quickly. It says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So you've heard the teaching before that when something is repeated in the Bible twice, that means pay attention. When it's repeated three times, that means you really better pay attention. Because it is very significant. So God is saying, be strong and courageous. It may have been that Joshua needed that type of encouragement, but certainly one of the primary reasons, if we take a look at why these encouragements to be strong and courageous, first of all, one of the reasons is because Joshua shall be the agent used to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He is going to be the one who leads the people in and takes the land. Secondly, success is contingent on Joshua, in verses 7 through 9, first of all, living out all the law. So not only is Joshua the agent, but his success in being this agent will be contingent on living out all the law. Secondly, it will be contingent on not deviating from the law. So in other words, he has to live it, and he has to live it on a straight and narrow path and not go to one side or the other. Do you start to understand now why he was so faithful in that call? Third, he was to speak of the law regularly. It was to be on his lips. He was to not just live it in a quiet way. He was to talk about God's faithfulness. He was to talk about the fact that these victories that are given were God's victories, that he was the one who was going to allow them to succeed. And finally, he was to be habitually meditating on the law. So you see the elements of success here. His habitual meditation was lived out in his actual day-to-day life, the fact that he didn't deviate from it and that he spoke regularly about it. He was not just a religious. He was passionate about his God. And that came through in the way he lived and the way he walked with the Lord. And of course, then it says the Lord will be with him wherever he goes. That's another reason that he should be strong and courageous, because the Lord's given him this promise to be with him wherever he goes. So, next slide. The second part of the passing of the torch. Joshua, with these types of promises, and certainly with what he knew he was facing, Sometimes when you face as somebody said this morning, I don't remember who it was, but he was facing, essentially leading, you know, millions of people in this effort who hadn't always shown their faithfulness to the Lord. So certainly he is leaning on the Lord for this, but in that, Joshua responds in faith in verses 10 through 15. And we see that what he says to the people here in verses 10 and 11, I won't read this, but you can go back and read it later. He says to the people, get ready, essentially. So he is not slack in following through on the Lord's commands to him. He says to the people, get ready. He says to the tribes on the east bank of the Jordan, he says, prepare your fighting men. So essentially, there had been a group of 2.5 tribes that had said, we want to stay on the east bank, and the Lord said, that's fine, but you will send fighting men over to fight until all of the land is conquered. So he says, now, get those troops ready to go. So the east bankers respond in obedience and encouragement to Joshua, and I am going to just read that real quickly. It says, they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we have obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. I'm not sure if that was a comfort to him or an encouragement, but certainly they had good intentions at the start. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So we see again the Israelites are even now picking up this theme of being strong and courageous. So certainly that is going to be an element that you will see throughout the rest of the book of Joshua. So we move on to chapter 2. We've had this preparation to go across the river, but Joshua does something that, you know, again, Joshua is praised in a lot of places, and his tactics are actually studied in some military schools. But he's praised as a military commander. So what does he do? He sends in some covert operations to spec out the area. What's interesting, though, is that he sends spies, but he doesn't send 12 spies like the mistake, or not the mistake, but the 10 who voted against going into Canaan the first time. This time he just sends just 2 spies. I don't know whether he had in mind just him and Caleb going that first time, and the fact that they were faithful, and you know, they knew that they had wasted 40 years, but they do send these spies in. But unfortunately, the spies are compromised. And let's just read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered out, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. So, the spies are compromised here, and we see. Let's just kind of talk about what was going on here. Joshua had sent these men probably under cover of night. There was some idea in the commentaries that they may have gone a little bit further north and probably swam across the Jordan. Then they went kind of north of the city, and don't have that map anymore, but you have it on your handouts, and then maybe kind of circled back and approached towards the west so that they wouldn't be recognized as coming from the east, which is obviously where everybody knew the Israelites were. whatever happened, somehow in God's providence, either by God's direction or by a desire to be stealthy, or by providential circumstances, they ended up at Rahab's house. And obviously, if you know there's men coming into a city, one of the places they would be less suspected anyway is going, unfortunately, into a harlot's house. So they come into the house, but certainly, you know, I don't think there's any idea that there's any impropriety going on. But what in fact happens is that the ruse of spies is inadequate. Or the ruse of the spies was inadequate. Whatever that they attempted to do was inadequate. And the entire city and the king were on alert. Soon troops were headed towards Rahab's house, and it wasn't looking, frankly, very good for them. But the next section, I just titled this, that God's providence overrules the spies being compromised. So let me just read this section from Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. That's interesting. She takes the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me. As she's responding to the soldiers. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which he had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Shut the gate to the city, basically. So maybe it was Rahab's, unfortunately, lying sincerity that they said, well, go pursue them quickly and you know, you might catch them. And they said, oh, that's a great idea. We don't want to miss them. But again, I think it's really God's providence overruling here and you know, again, directing the minds of men that he will fulfill his purposes. And as we, you know, as we think about God's providence in history, I think these are the ways that God does it. That he at times intervenes directly so that they will not be suspicious of this. In fact, will go out and try to find these men. Now, obviously, when you get to this section, everybody has to kind of discuss and deal with the lie of Rahab here. You know, honestly, I read a lot of different things on this, but I think what this really comes down to is that Rahab is either starting to be drawn to the Lord, or she is a believer. And like a lot of us, you know, I just thank God every day that God didn't reveal all my sins to me all at once. I would be overwhelmed and totally discouraged. And I think that's as Rahab grew to know the Lord, she realizes that that is not the way that the Lord would have it done. But in this case, being either just coming to him or being a new believer, she did do that, and the Lord even used that sin to accomplish his purposes in this case. So the what here is that a harlot hides and protects the spies in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Additionally, why does she do that? It's, as I mentioned, faith in Jehovah is taking hold of her heart. It goes on here in verse 8 through 11. It says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us. And before that, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Remember, this is now a fulfillment of the promise God had made that he was going to cause terror to come upon the people who would face the Israelites. She goes on, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and we had no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. That certainly is a statement of belief. And if she wasn't converted, she is really close, I think, here, because she is clearly indicating that she is throwing in her lot with the Israelites here. So she goes on and makes a request that they spare her and her family. The men agree to this with the exception of noting that her family must stay within the walls of their home or else they are released from this vow. Rahab, in faith, hangs the scarlet cord out of her window. Isn't that interesting? She hangs out the scarlet cord. It stays up there probably for several days at least. And yet she does it because this is how she believes the Lord is going to save her through this process. Somebody could come to her and ask her, why is that cord there? But she still did it. Additionally, she'll be given much more than just her and her family's lives. She becomes a part of the lineage and line of Messiah. Matthew 1:5 says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of whom? David. Very good. So she'll also be noted in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith, where it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And finally, she's noted as an example of saving faith by James, the brother of Jesus, where he says in where he talks about her having been faithful and throwing in her lot with essentially with Israel. So the report, the spies escape, And that's the last section, the report. The spies escape and report God is delivering their enemies into their hands. Verse 24 says, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. So it's interesting that they now start to get clear evidence that the Lord is going has prepared the way for them. So we get to chapter 3, which I've called Miraculous Crossing. And as we read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, it says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Interesting. You have not passed this way before. So certainly there's an indication here that there's no ford here. They're at a place where it is going to be incredibly difficult to cross this stream. This idea of staying about 2,000 cubits away, it was really to give everybody the idea of, you know, where was the Ark of the Covenant and where should they be going? Because certainly they didn't know exactly where they were going, so the priests with the Ark of the Covenant were going to have to lead them. So the Ark was to pass ahead of the people, and it was a visual reminder of God's presence. And as I looked at this, James Montgomery Boyce noted a few things about the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, that it symbolizes God's sovereignty. And these are the four next blanks that you have there after God's presence. It represents God's sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, and his mercy. Sovereignty in that God's rule over the hearts of men and the forces of nature is clearly shown in this miracle. And it is substantially similar to the miracle he'd performed in Exodus 14 with the parting of the Red Sea. Holiness in that the stone tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant and they held the law, which was a constant reminder of God's holiness and impossible standard. Justice, which is that it's noted that above the wings of the cherubim, the presence of the thrice holy God was said to sit. And God looked down, he saw the broken law, which was a constant reminder for the judge of the world to do right. And judgment must follow sin. And then finally, mercy, in that the covering of the ark was called the mercy seat, because it was there once a year on the Day of Atonement that the high priest sprinkled the blood that had been shed moments before for the sin of the people. And that, of course, is a clear indication and a clear reminder of the foreshadowing of Christ's atonement for our own sins and his shed blood on the cross. So now we see that the people were to consecrate themselves as a preparation for God's mighty works. And the commentators just noted here that as you would prepare yourself, I mean, if we were to meet some high person in government or someone who is incredibly important in the world's eyes, we would probably prepare for that meeting. Certainly, Joshua is instructing them that you need to prepare your hearts for the Lord. So by this miracle, God was confirming and securing also Joshua's leadership of the people. So we see that he is asking them to recognize his presence, to concentrate themselves, and he is also going to fulfill and confirm the securing of God's leadership here. Joshua also communicates that God's power and presence will deliver the Canaanites into their hands and provide a way across the Jordan. So let's just read this section real quickly, chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. So clearly the Ark was, the people understood and that the Ark represented God's presence going before them. So it wasn't just the people going across. It wasn't just Joshua or these fighting men going across. It was God going across to fight for them. That is why there's so much reference here to the Ark of the Covenant. So we get to the next section of the miraculous crossing here. God's command, God fulfills his promise in verses 13 or chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. These are some pictures, actually, of the Jordan. The one on the top, especially, is the Jordan at flood level from some severe thunderstorms that had happened. And you can see some of the pace of the stream as it's coming through there at that time. So the people obediently, even though, again, we're talking, this is in the fall, the snows have, in the harvest time, snow's melting, the water's getting fuller and fuller in this Jordan Rift Valley. And yet God is saying to go across at a point that nobody's ever crossed before. So certainly he has set up this opportunity to show his glory and to show him what he would do for them. But the people obediently set out upon when Joshua gives the command. The priests obediently, quote-unquote, wade into the Jordan, which was at flood stage, as is mentioned in these verses. And the river stops up, the riverbed dries out, and the people cross on dry ground. So those are your next blanks. So certainly, again, we see that God almost in some ways repeating the act that he had done in the Red Sea. And you see that Joshua here is, in fact, God is doing a number of things, one of which is showing that I was with Moses and he was your leader, and now I am with Joshua and he is your leader. I didn't see a definitive statement to that. Frankly, the Lord could do it where it instantly stopped up. I mean, Tom Pennington has taught about the fact that when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to stop, that they stopped instantaneously. The Greek infers that happened. So the Lord could certainly bring them across instantaneously. Bring that about instantaneously. But he does that, and in fact, what he does is it's about 16 miles upstream that the river basically stops up, and then everything dries out in the area that they are. Why 16 miles? Well, you've got several million people here, and they have to all get across, and they have to do it relatively quickly. So he basically creates the way, opens the way for the people to go across. And, of course, the people come up to the river and go across. So what's interesting here that also this, I noted that this is the touchstone, this chapter is the touchstone of promises kept. So at God's command, they establish a memorial here. So the members from each tribe are chosen to acquire the stones. Tribal designees acquire the stones from the section of the river where the priests had stood, from the center of the river. Joshua assembles the stones at Gilgal. So certainly we know that they take these stones out of the middle of the river and they assemble them at Gilgal. Now one of the hard things, and I think I noted in your notes with chapter 4, is that this uses a Hebrew narrative form. And so you get kind of going back and forth within the way that this is told. And I'll try to kind of smooth that out by breaking it up into sections. So if you wonder why I'm not kind of following a sequential path, that's why. But so essentially, Joshua assembles the stones. There's also a lot of discussion, because you see the one section in here that talks about, let me just read chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. It says, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. So there's a lot of discussion over what the original Hebrew really meant there. Did it mean that Joshua actually set up another set of stones in the middle of the river where the priests were, or did it actually mean that this is referring kind of in this Hebrew narrative format to the stones that were taken to Gilgal? As Dwight says last week, I don't know. But either way, these stones, these touchstones, these monuments were set up as a reminder to Israel, and we'll talk in a minute about what God was really looking to accomplish, at least some of the things that we can see from the text. So in verses 10 through, the latter half of verse 10 through 14, we see that the crossing is essentially revisited here. So it kind of goes back in time, and it talks about that in verses 12 through 13, that 40,000 warriors from the 2.5 eastern shore tribes cross. So they're essentially at the tip of the spear. They're the ones who are going to lead the advance after the priests go over and certainly fulfill God's promise to Israel that they would be able to cross the Jordan. Secondly, the people crossed on dry land, and finally the priests finished crossing. So if everybody was through, the priests left and came up. And God fulfills in verse 14, again, the promise to exalt Joshua that we had talked about previously. So let's just talk about some of the purposes in these memorials that we can see from the text. First of all, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it was a reminder for this generation's children. You know, again, we see the idea that these Israelites were going to see these things that happened, and they were going to cross and be, obviously, they'd, you know, hopefully been preparing their hearts to see what God would do. And we see in verses 6 through 7 that this it is a reminder, to be a reminder for this generation's, not just that generation, but the generation's children, when they see these stones stacked up and they say, you know, what's with these stones? And they'll say, this is when the Lord took us across the Jordan. It's also to be a reminder of his power and presence. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant going before them. And we see in chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, that it says, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. So clearly, the Lord's presence is what caused this. It was not wind blowing up and some freak phenomenon of nature. The Lord is the one who had accomplished this miracle. And it's a reminder of his power and presence. And then finally, not just is it a reminder for this generation, not just is it a reminder for their children, but it's a reminder, verses 21 through 24 talk about that it's a reminder for the generations to come. As they see these stones and realize what God has done, it is a reminder for them to be faithful because it is the same God who is leading Israel. God was to be their king. He was their king. And it was a reminder that this is a faithful God who will fulfill his promises. So in within the section, we see, first of all, in verse 23, it's a reminder for the generations to come of God's historical and continuing provision for Israel, of God's supernatural power, certainly, but also of God's holiness. Verse 24 here notes that all the peoples of the Lord of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. They were to remember this event and hold in awe and respect the Lord, not just treat him as the big guy upstairs. So, chapter 5, as we get into it, and I've actually broken it up into two sections, we'll have this section which I call the consecration before action. That's not consecration before action. It's consecration as preferred to be, that God would prefer consecration before action. So we see in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, the Lord's dread fills Israel's enemies. We'd seen evidence of this before. It's reiterated again, that the dread of Israel had come upon his enemies, upon their enemies. But action is delayed and consecration is commanded. That's your next blank, is action is delayed. And that goes from essentially from verse 2 through verse 12. So how is it delayed? It's delayed, in first of all, in separation via the resumption of the sign of circumcision. The text notes that this practice of circumcision had stopped after the time, or stopped when they went back into the desert after their failure to enter Canaan. And so that God commands them to now reinstitute this sign amongst all those males who were of age to do it. What is just nuts about that? What just happened a minute ago? The river flows back, and now, essentially, you're on their side of the Jordan. And so, certainly, what's the first thing that you would think a military commander would want to do? You got the initiative, let's go strike. Well, God says, no, it's more important that you consecrate yourselves to me. And he says, essentially, do what? Well, he says for them to be circumcised. And as you may have remembered from when we studied Jacob's life, and the sin of his sons, when they did that with a whole group of people that they wanted to kill, they were incapacitated. They couldn't defend themselves. And they were, in fact, killed. So here we see God say, no, I want you to consecrate yourself. And in fact, you have to trust me because I'm going to be putting you at risk if I were not your God and in control of the situation. Secondly, he says, in remembrance via the celebration of the Passover. So we see again, not just the resumption of these their separation from, you know, the Gentiles from the rest of the world, but we also see that they were to remember via the celebration of the Passover when God had passed over them and saved them out of the hands of the Egyptians the first time. And then in humility, as God's provision through manna ends. So essentially they get into the land, they have one day of manna in the land and it ends, and they are now living on the land. But they that is a reminder to them that these things that that they enjoy, the food that they enjoy, is not from their hands. Certainly manna was every day, though they may have just gotten used to that and may not have thought about that anymore. But suddenly the manna ends and they're like, oh, we have to grow our own food. We have to make it. We have to, you know, do these things. But they realize that it's God who's been providing for them now, again, even more clearly. And it should cause them humility before him. Finally, this final section, God is, I've entitled God is on his side. Because I think this is, as you saw at the beginning of the presentation, unfortunately, it was the best picture I could get of the event. Certainly, there were no iPhones available at that time to shoot these pictures. But this representation of Joshua encountering this captain of the army of the Lord is one, I think, one of the most interesting and critical for us things to understand, and for Israel to understand, as they were to go about what God had given them in the land, that it was God who was giving it to them, and that God has his own plans. So first of all, we see here in verse 13 that Joshua is solitarily reconnoitering the area. Again, good military man. He goes out and he's out looking at Jericho. And I mean, can you imagine what he's thinking about Jericho? Jericho is a strongly fortified city. It has huge walls. And what do the Israelites have? They have bows, spears. They don't have siege works to go attack these things like the castles, like Titus did to Jerusalem in 70 AD, or that we, you know, see more commonly in the Middle Ages. They don't have all these things to go attack this fort. And he may have been sitting there looking at this going, well, Lord, you know, I'm interested to see how you're going to provide for this. And so suddenly he's out there reconnoitering the area, and he's confronted in this latter half of verse 13b. And let me just read this section again, because I think it's so critical. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, he queries him, an interrogatory or something in military terms. He inquires, are you on their side or ours? Or on our side or theirs? He wants to know who he's facing here. But I think he recognizes there's something different about this soldier in arms, because he doesn't necessarily back down. Maybe that picture may have been somewhat representative, but he got fairly close as he talked to this man. The captain of the Lord's host response, neither. No, as it says in the NASB. I think that is one of the most revealing comments about God, not only for the Israelites then, but for us now. I am a political junkie. I think I've mentioned this previously. I love politics. I have since I was a teenager. But what I've come to realize in the last few years, that it is not politics, it is not conservatism, it is not liberalism that is going to save America. The gospel is the only thing that saves man and changes hearts. And what we see here is an example where God says, no. I'm not on either side. He's essentially saying, I'm on my own side. So it says here in verse 14 at the beginning, he says, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" What is Joshua doing here? Joshua is worshiping. And I'm sorry, the captain of the Lord's horse, the Lord's hosts, gives revelation about what he is there to do. But we see that Joshua falls down in worship. And the captain's response to that, well, if this captain was not God, should he accept worship, which is what we see him do in verse 15a? So what most commentators believe here is that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not the quote-unquote meek and mild Lord Jesus Christ, though it is that same person. But what we see here clearly is that he is captain of the Lord's armies. This is the same captain who is going to come at the end of time to close time out and begin the millennial reign of himself through the power of him and God. So, so there is also a command in the latter half of verse 15 here. Let me finish reading this. It says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' And Joshua did so." So we see that Joshua recognizes this captain's authority to command, frankly. He's a military man. He understands military men. And this captain has given him a command, which he follows to the letter. What I think is interesting here is what this reflects about God and his work in the world and what he is doing. In 2 Kings chapter 6, from verses 8 through 17, I'm going to read that real quick and then we'll wrap up. But it says, and this is it says, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servant, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down here. So the man of God has inside information. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So the king of Aram said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So the king sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Certainly, this is not a good position to be in. And it goes on and says, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And this is where, as I've seen when we study the New Testament, as I see when we study the Old Testament about those people who are devoted to God, this is where we see a little bit of the opening up of the eyes of this man. He says, so he answered him, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha, this man of God, prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This army was no match. This army of the earth, of this king, was no match for this army of the Lord. And as we go on and study the rest of Joshua, we'll see that these men who try to war against the Lord, the Psalms say, why do the peoples rage and plot in vain? These people are no match against the armies of the Lord and against, frankly, the Lord himself, all by himself. And that is the Lord that we serve. That is the Lord that Joshua serves. So as you go about your week this week, let's just think about some things. God is all powerful. Walk in humility and obedience, trust, and walk in his power. God is working in some ways which may surprise you, and through people you may never expect, like Rahab. With God and in his will, all things are possible. What memorials have been established in your life for you, for your children, for your grandchildren? God requires devotion before action. How are you doing in that regard? Are you acting, or are you devoting your heart to Him and then acting? And finally, God is on His side. Are you working off your own plan or off of His? That's all we have. Let me close in prayer. Father, Lord, we stand in awe of Your power. But as we talked about at the beginning of this lesson, Lord, we are completely dumbfounded by Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, we praise You for Your overriding providence in all circumstances. But Lord, we thank You and love You that You loved us and gave Your Son for us, that You continue to forgive us, Lord, when we sin, Lord, and fall off Your path. Lord, we just pray as we go out throughout the rest of this week, as we go to listen to Your words taught today, that we would realize who You are, Father, and that our hearts would love You greater and grow more devoted, Lord, that they would trust You more, and that we might walk in a manner that is more worthy of You and more glorifying to Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.